Matthew 5, 17 through 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "Fool, you fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Please be seated. The last time I was here preaching from this passage, I mentioned that my wife and I had had a conversation about how much life had changed since we were young, which was a few years ago. That is, when we were young, not the conversation. One of those changes that we all notice and grieve over is the decline of morality and increase of lawlessness and disregard for authority that is so prevalent in our culture today. In our postmodern, post-Christian age, the very ideas of absolute truth and transcendent law that define and govern what is right and wrong, for instance, that marriage is between one man and one woman, are rejected and considered vestiges of the oppressive cultural elite that defined and controlled our government institutions in the West for generations. The leaders and honored people of the past are now labeled as racial bigots who formed a society with institutional racism and enacting restricting laws that destroy human freedom, individuality, diversity, and equity. And what we witness today is a movement inculcated by many of our educational systems that are bent to destroy the framework of Western civilization and the Christian norms and conventions that have historically undergirded it. And as this movement grows in power and influence and becomes more authoritarian, it becomes and teaches us to be intolerant of any and all that does not conform to this narrative and agenda. One of the sad things to say is that Christians are not immune to the pressure to conform to this agenda. It is alarming to read surveys of Christians who believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Years ago, when I had come here to Ortega, I had to revise my premarital counseling intake form to include a question asked of those who professed faith, "Are you living together?" And that was 20 years ago. And a lot more has happened since then. Now many Gen X and younger Christians question whether such things as same-sex marriage and homosexuality, divorce, and abortion are really sinful. As you may know, our General Assembly a year ago passed updates to the book of our Book of Church Order to be considered by our presbyteries, because there has been a movement among us to ordain those who identify as same-sex attracted and state that because of this, they can never marry, which undercuts the very power of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. And there has been a growing antinomianism in our culture and even in Christian culture, and it affects so many churches. But what I want to emphasize today is that there's nothing new in all of this. We all inherit the primal sin of Adam to rebel against God's authority and law and establish ourselves as the arbitrators of truth and morality. Even as Christians whose minds and hearts the Holy Spirit has made captive to Jesus Christ and to his word and law, we still have to deal with the remnants of this rebellion in our own nature. We struggle with God's authority and obey his law. I remember, over 50 years ago, when I had grown up in a liberal church and I thought that, well, you got to heaven by being good, and I realized that I wasn't good. I stopped going to church and became an agnostic. Started to go with my church with my wife because she told me if I wanted to take her, well, she wasn't my wife then, but I liked her, and she told me if I wanted to date her, I could take her to church. And I started taking her to church. I was converted. I started reading the Bible and Romans chapter 7, and I came across these words. It's by, of course, written by the Apostle Paul. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Of course, it's Christ. But what really struck me is, in my sophisticated reasoning, if anyone was ever a Christian, I was probably Paul was. You know, I'm just saying that was the way I was. But he said that he had this struggle, and he wasn't perfect. And he called out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's when I cried out for hope too. So we as believers have this struggle too. So as we come to today's text, even though Jesus is particularly addressing the distortions and false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's speaking timeless truth that is extremely relevant not only to our cultural moment, but also to our minds and hearts as we seek to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is that we are taught in this passage, in verses 17 and 18 in particular, that God has a standard of righteousness for us. And that standard is his law. The Sermon on the Mount deals in general with this very subject of righteousness, how a citizen of Christ's kingdom should live. And this only makes sense because God is king of his kingdom. And God determines how his kingdom is to be run. And when he brings us into that kingdom, we don't come into that kingdom with the right to set our own rules, to live in his kingdom. It's God who sets the rules. And that's what Jesus reminds us of here. The very first words that we have of Jesus preaching are recorded, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And by nature, we aren't righteous. So the very first word, at least in the translation that we have recorded in Matthew, is repent. And as we looked at the Beatitudes, the first three have to do with the character of a Christian. And the first of those is poverty of spirit. To know that in and of ourselves we don't have righteousness. And to confess that before God. And those who know that and truly cry out to God in faith are saved. Not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But when we're saved from sin unto the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His rule and law. And so the second beatitude speaks of God's blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that is a description of the character of a Christian. And significantly, the last of the Beatitudes has to do with blessing coming to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The idea is that the follower of Christ knows that it is the most blessed thing to pursue a life, a righteous life, even if it means persecution. For those who seek first His kingdom and righteousness and humility, sincerity and gratitude can be assured that there's the kingdom of God, of heaven. So what we see in verses 17 and 18 is that Jesus first upholds the law as the Christian standard of righteousness. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, a lot of people down through the years have wondered, why does Jesus say, "Don't think that"? Well, some have said, well, the first thing that Jesus says about those who God blesses are the poor in spirit. And for Jewish audience, they would have expected blessing coming from keeping the law. So maybe that's what Jesus had in mind. Others understand that that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount will give examples in this chapter, and we'll look at these six examples, Lord willing, next week. He gives six examples to show what righteousness looks like in God's kingdom. And there's a recurring phrase that occurs each time. You have heard, but I say to you. And there are some who would say, well, what Jesus is doing here is correcting the Old Testament and teaching the new law of Christ. But I want to tell you that that is nonsense and heresy. What Jesus makes clear is not to think that when He comes preaching a gospel of free grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing on our part, that doesn't mean that He is doing away with the law or the prophets, that He's abolishing them. Here, the law or the prophets is a technical, they're technical terms for the whole Old Testament. Jesus is reminding us, all people, that He forbids us to think that He has come to introduce new teaching that downplays, contradicts, or sets aside the Old Testament. Jesus recognizes the continuing validity and authority of the entire Bible. So that would include the Ten Commandments. Nothing that Jesus or any other writer of Scripture says should ever be construed as contradicting or correcting the Old Testament. What he does, in fact, is uphold the Scriptures, and particularly the law of God, as the standard of righteousness for his kingdom. Remember how the Ten Commandments begin, where in the preface to the Ten Commandments, the text says that I am the one who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then the Ten Commandments follow. And the whole idea there is symbolizing salvation by the Exodus, by bringing you out of bondage, of slavery to sin. The law shows how you are to live for me. Jesus isn't teaching anything new. Paul, the apostle, had to correct again and again the charge that he was teaching that you didn't need to keep the law. Salvation's by grace. No law, just the grace, just grace. But we read, for instance, in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And listen to this in Romans 8:3-4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, in order that, for the purpose, that is, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, we are saved unto holiness, without which no one can see God. So Jesus is upholding the law. And he also says, reiterating the importance of the law, that he has come not to abolish the law as the Christian standard of righteousness, but he says, I have not come to abolish, in verse 17b, but to fulfill them. How do we understand that phrase of Jesus? He's not coming to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, Jesus came to fulfill the law in various ways. Remember that under the Old Testament, you had the ceremonial law, where the blood of bulls and goats was to symbolize that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin. But when Jesus comes, he is the end of that law, because they were portraying a picture of what he would come to do. And now, since through his shed blood, he has atoned for the sins of his people, the writer of Hebrews says that through this atonement there is forgiveness. The writer says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He's also, in the context of his coming, established a kingdom that includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Jesus has also fulfilled the civil law that was limited to the nation of Israel. Of course, Jesus fulfilled the law in terms of prophecy. He fulfilled the law by his teaching, by his doctrine. He fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience to it. And significantly, so significantly to us, Jesus fulfills the law for us by keeping the law on our behalf. We must have God's righteousness, but we also cannot attain to heaven unless we are perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So it is the perfect obedience of our Savior and Lord, the second Adam, that God imputes to our account by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, so that we are saved on the basis of alien righteousness, righteousness outside ourselves in Christ. We call this the doctrine of justification. But there's another way, and it's very significant in context to understand this, that Jesus also came to fulfill the law in us. Recall what I read from Romans 8, that he died that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. With the coming of his kingdom comes a new covenant and a new reality. Christ sends the Spirit to write the law on our hearts, to make us, enable us to be law keepers. Jeremiah wrote of this as he was speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is exactly what Jesus' teaching here involves. The true nature of keeping the law in his kingdom. It is a righteousness that he initiates in us, in the new birth, and the grace of justification, and then continues in us as he has adopted us, united us to Christ, and continues to work in us by the grace work of sanctification. We are, by Christ and union with him and the work of his Spirit, working through the gifts of prayer, his word, union with Christ, the Father's love, forgiveness, the encouragement of the gospel, the prayers of believers for us, all these fruits that come to the believer. We are enabled to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, as Paul says in Philippians 12:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, before conversion, that isn't our will, and we don't have the ability. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And the thing is that according to verses 18 and 19, Jesus expects us to live as Christians by this standard. Why live by the law? Because it is the perpetual guide to how we are to honor and serve the Lord. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the iota and dot refer respectively to the smallest elements of the Greek and the Hebrew alphabet. And what Jesus is reminding us of is that all God's law, even the things that we might think are picky minutiae, are sacred, perpetual, and binding. As Calvin wrote, there is nothing in the law that is unimportant, nothing that was put there at random, so it is impossible that a single letter shall perish. And what Jesus reminds us of then in verse 19 is that having a place in his kingdom demands that we live by this standard. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says least in the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't mean that you're okay. You're in the kingdom, but you're least, and the person who doesn't do this is at the top of a class. It's a way of speaking that really rules out someone who does this from the kingdom. And this is exactly the sort of thing that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were relaxing or loosening up the commands. For instance, the sixth commandment, which we read about in the passage this morning, deals with murder. And according to the scribes and Pharisees, basically, if you haven't committed physical murder, you've kept the commandment. But Jesus makes it clear that that is not true at all, that there's more to it than that. The point that Jesus makes here in particular is that those who are truly converted take God's call to righteousness seriously, and they don't pick and choose which of his commandments they like. In the contemporary church, we have at most 9 commandments, because people don't like the 4th commandment, keeping the Lord's day. And there are so many people who believe that you can be great Christian, just make sure you live okay through the week and be kind of lone rangers about it. Sadly, in our day, people who take God's law seriously are often called legalists. But a legalist is someone who thinks he or she can earn heaven by their own works. A Christian who loves Jesus for forgiveness, salvation, and the free gift of eternal life, and seeks scrupulously to live in grateful obedience to his commands, is not a legalist. He is a disciple of Christ. Because remember in the Great Commission what the Lord said? Teach them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. That's a follower of Christ. So, God's law is its standard. And the way of Christian righteousness is taught in verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're like me, you read that verse and you think, wow, what does that mean? I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were famous for their scrupulousness to keep the commandments of God. They divided them up into these different categories. And 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. And they were serious about keeping the law, at least as they understood that. And the seriousness with which they wanted to keep the law isn't the problem. It's the way they kept that law that by keeping this law, you can get right with God. You can enter the kingdom. And that is heresy. We cannot enter God's kingdom on the basis of our own righteousness, on our own keeping of the law. For by the works of the law, Paul wrote, no human being will be justified in his sight. God's standard is perfection. How many times have you kept even one of God's command perfectly? Never, right? And, it can be pretty sad how, if we would make a list, how many of God's commandments we break on the Lord's day. Well, it helps me when the traffic lights are green and the guy in front of me is going the right speed, then I sin less on the Lord's day. Well, you know what I mean. And so many things can happen with kids and families before going to church, because the devil really doesn't want families to go to church. But we come because of Christ saving us from our sins. And we keep the law of God not to get right with God, but because we love him. And he calls us to. We remember that in this passage, that Jesus is dealing here not so much with justification, but as sanctification. And he's saying that no one will enter the kingdom of God by thinking like the scribes and the Pharisees. What Jesus is calling us to is a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, not because we work harder and keep even more laws than they, but because our righteousness is deeper, a righteousness of the heart, a righteousness that is inside and manifests itself outside. God's claim on our righteousness is far more radical than outward formal obedience. The righteousness that pleases God is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, an obedience that only can flow from a heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is why, as one wrote, entrance into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness greater and deeper than the Pharisees. It is because such a righteousness is evidence of a new birth, and no one enters the kingdom without being born again. If your righteousness that you're concerned about is only external, is only things that you are worried that others will see you doing or not doing, only skin deep, you will never be saved unless you repent of that and understand that God wants all of you. Not that you keep the law perfectly, but you trust in Christ's perfect law keeping. And because you love him, you will keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, John wrote in 1 John 5, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, if Christ has saved us from sin for him forever, how could we not want to keep his law, to live for him according to his patterns, for his glory and our good? Christian righteousness flows from poverty of spirit, of knowing that in our flesh dwells no good thing, mourning over our sin, and then hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing the blessedness that devotion to God and his will entails. As we trust in Christ for forgiveness and know that God's love doesn't depend upon how well or how poorly we keep his commands, although our fellowship does, but our usefulness to the kingdom, his glory, our good and the good of others all relate to living a righteous life. And what Jesus is teaching here is nothing new. In the very first 8 verses of Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will, although it isn't stated this way, by your grace and the strength of your spirit, keep your statutes. You see, that's the goal of the Christian. That was Paul's goal. In his heart, he approved of all of God's law. And he didn't keep it because he knew it wasn't binding. He didn't keep it because of his weakness and his flesh. But he repented of that and cried out to God. And God answered him, not just once, but daily, like he answers you and me when we strive to honor God and we fall flat on our face. Or maybe it's our backside sometimes. We mess up so many times. But Jesus never did. And he loves us. And as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and strengthen us to live each and every day. In closing, I just want to mention that I read verses 21 through 26 just as a kind of a foretaste of what Jesus does in the remaining verses, 21 through the end of the chapter. He gives six examples illustrating what it means for a citizen of the kingdom to lead a righteous life. It isn't a matter of keeping commandments merely outwardly. It's much wider and broader to that. As our catechism reminds us, the law is spiritual. It reaches the understanding, will, affections, all powers of the soul, as well as all words, works, and gestures. These commandments are summary commandments. They stand for a lot more. But Jesus teaches us that keeping God's commands is not a matter of just abstaining from one thing, but a positive keeping of the law. And you see that in the sixth commandment that Jesus addresses here. You've heard it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what the Pharisees and scribes faithfully taught. If you commit a murder, you're liable to judgment. But I say to you, he doesn't contradict that at all, but he goes beyond the outward part of it. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, you can do those things and never physically commit murder, correct? But Jesus says you have violated the commandment and you are guilty and you deserve punishment in hell. So the things that we may consider little, God doesn't. And you see, the thing is, when we get angry with someone, we look down upon that person, we insult them, what we're really trying to do is to eliminate them from bothering us and being in our way. We are murdering them in a way, trying to take the other person out by our anger, our insults, and so forth. Brothers and sisters, God's will is meant to govern our whole self. When Jesus sums up the commandments, the first of those is to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our whole selves, to give ourselves totally to Him and our neighbor as ourselves. We only truly love God and seek to honor if we seek out of gratitude to honor His will and glorify His name through the obedience of faith to live lives that honor our Holy Father and are like our Lord's life, who never committed even the littlest sin. Praise God for that. John Calvin wrote, and this is the last thing I'm going to say before I pray, God hath made known His will in such clear terms and hath given so many reasons why we should believe it, that we must be convinced of its truth unless we are monsters in wickedness. Therefore, if we will profit by the Holy Scriptures, we must study holiness of life, knowing that God will not be served after our own fancy, for He hath given us a certain rule whereby we should regulate our lives, and such a one as cannot be found fault with. Let us then direct our hearts, our thoughts, and our affections to that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures, and then the heavenly judge will receive us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to make up how it is that we are to live in your kingdom. We thank you for your law. It is perfect how we love that law. But you know, O Lord, how we can struggle, how short we come. Thank you, Father, that part of the function of your law is to show us our sin and our need of Christ. When we see ourselves so far short of your perfection, may, O Lord, that lead us to new confession, new repentance, and greater faith and joy in the Lord's provision for us, who never sinned as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, in his full manhood, that we might be accepted by you, Heavenly Father, clothed with that kind of righteousness. Out of love for you, help us to work that out. And, oh Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't yet know that love, oh, show them, convict them of all attempts to try to get on without you and to be right by anything that we do. For if we are honest, oh Lord, we know that we are far, 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 far from the perfection that you require. And thank you for the gospel. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.